As you can see from the summary of this morning's message, we are beginning a new series of studies in a New Testament epistle. This is the letter of Jude, the letter of Jude. Where, pray tell, is the book of Jude in the New Testament? We'll go to the very, very end. Find the book of Revelation. That's your last stop in the New Testament. Find the book of Revelation and look at the page just before the Revelation. That's where you will find the letter of Jude. Jude, right before the Revelation, at the very end of the New Testament. This is the first in a series of messages. It's all about contending for the faith, fighting for the truths of the faith in the midst of growing apostasy within the church. What a timely letter for today's church today. Amen. When was the last time we may have read the book of Jude? When was the last time? Some I know read it this past week, but many of us, no doubt, haven't been in Jude for a while. That's why we better read through the letter this morning. We better get just a little taste for what we're in for as we begin to look at the opening two verses of Jude. So do you have your Bibles turned to the book of Jude? I'm reading from the NIV, the 2008 translation. In my humble judgment, it doesn't get much better than this. The NIV, 2008, the letter of Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. There is your greeting and salutation. Now, the urgent appeal, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why? For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now comes the warning. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So much for the validity of the LGBTQ plus community. Verse 8, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the angel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring about a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, the antidote, the call to persevere in the midst of false teaching, slipping into the church, verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring to you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And now, some of the most beautiful words ever written in the New Testament, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the joy that is ours once again to turn to the inspired Word of God. And our Father, we would ask that as we spend these moments together, we simply would request that the Spirit of God would give us the understanding, the insight we need to understand the message that's here for us today. Bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's no question that the church is in trouble today, and things don't seem to be getting any better. Numerous factors contribute to this, of course, but one of the major reasons is the prevalence of false teachers within our own ranks. Close to 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul warned the saints against this ever-present danger. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The word that's translated abandon, to abandon the faith, literally means apostatize, which is a strong verb in New Testament Greek. Apostasy takes place when those who were once attracted to the faith turn away from it without ever coming to repent in faith in Christ himself. Sometimes they leave the church, thank God, but other times they stay. Having come under the influence of deceitful spirits, they lead others down the same deceptive path. Paul goes on to say that such teachings come from hypocritical liars. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Yes, they say they speak for Christ, but they deny his deity and reject his lordship. They say they believe the Bible, but they reject its authority and twist its teachings to support their own preconceived ideas. They say they are called to serve the living God, but they really serve their own interests and desires, usually for financial gain. What distinguishes apostates from other false teachers is that they claim to be Christians, which is why they are so dangerous. Apostasy is an inside job, writes John MacArthur. Spiritual warfare would be so much simpler if all the enemies of the church were outside the church. But our ranks have been infiltrated with traitors who are working for our defeat and destruction. Many New Testament epistles confront the problem of false teachers, but none with the relentless intensity of Jude. In the words of Dr. Leland Ryken, the author writes in the white heat of anger as he attacks his opponents more vehemently than anything else we find in the New Testament except for Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 23. Yes, indeed, Jude is white hot from beginning to end about the insidious danger that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. As we shall see, he viewed the world as a battleground, not a playground. This epistle is a call to arms. It is a call to action amidst the inroads of false teaching that have come into the church today. So we begin this morning with a brief overview of the letter. We've read it through, right? We've read the letter through. Now, here's the general flow of what we have read. Following the introductory salutation, verses 1 and 2, Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for the faith amid the rising tide of apostasy or false teaching. That's verses 3 and 4. Then he points to three examples of God's judgment in the past as reminders that the unrighteous will be condemned on judgment day. That's verses 5, 6, and 7. Remember that first generation of the Israelites that did not believe, they perished. Remember the angels that rejected the authority of the living God, they are condemned. And remember the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah. What awaits them is the pain of eternal fire. Three, Old Testament examples as reminders that the unrighteous will be condemned on judgment day, verses 5 through 7, such is the fate that awaits all false teachers. That's the reminder. Next page, please. Then in verses 8 through 13, Jude uses some choice words to describe and denounce the apostates. And then in verses 14 through 16, he returns to his primary theme of judgment, citing an extra biblical source to drive home his point, why he is citing from the book of Judah, of Enoch. What in the world is that all about? The book of Enoch, well, where do we find that? Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It's an extra biblical source Jude is quoting to confirm the truth that he is presenting. But Jude does more than condemn the ungodly. He prescribes the ultimate Christian antidote. That's the last half of the letter, thank God, verses 7 through 28. It's one thing to condemn the unrighteous. It's another thing to help us to understand how to stand strong against these inroads. He prescribes the ultimate Christian antidote, verses 17 through 25. The way to avoid false teachers and their toxic influence is to first remember the apostolic warning that apostates create divisions within the church, verses 17 through 19. Remember what the apostles have already written. Secondly, remain in God's love. How? By growing strong in the truths of the faith, persevering in prayer, and waiting for the Lord's return. That's verses 20 and 21. And then thirdly, reach out to others who have come under the influence of the false teachers. That's verses 22 and 23. That's your threefold prescription. R and R and R. Remember, remain, reach out. Powerful antidotes for us today. Then he closes with one of the most beautiful doxologies in the Bible, one which assures us that God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his glorious presence, verses 24 and 25, one of the most beautiful, beautiful doxologies in all of the Bible. That's how we read through this brief letter, verses 1 through 25. Section by section by section, well organized, well thought through, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. That's the introductory overview to the letter. Now, for the subject at hand, we turn to the introductory salutation, verses 1 and 2. That's all we're doing today. The introductory salutation, verses 1 and 2. The salutation that follows, it follows the standard letter writing format at the time of the New Testament when it was written. First, the author identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, verse 1a, Second, he identifies those to whom he is writing, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That's verse 1b. And then thirdly, he extends his greeting. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Verse 2. That's how most salutations sound in the New Testament. It's A to B, C. A, the author identifies himself. Then he identifies those to whom he is writing. Then he extends the greeting, A to B, C. So we begin with A, the author. Who in the world is Jude? Verse 1a, he begins with these words, Jude, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. That's what we read in our English translations, but that is not how Jude identifies himself. We read Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, the name Jude comes from the title placed above the epistle. It says literally of Jude, which comes from the name Judas, the name that Jude uses here in verse 1 in the Greek text. This was a popular name in the first century because of the exploits of Judas Maccabees, the leader of the Jewish resistant movement against Antiochus Epiphanes. Why, we remember this story in the book of Daniel chapter 11. That event took place in 165 BC. However, because this name was infamously associated with Judas Iscariot, Bible translators consistently use the name Jude instead of Judas in their translation of this opening verse, as seen in the New American Standard Bible marginal footnote. So I take out my NASB and I read verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And right next to the name Jude in the NASB is the little number 1. Number 1 takes me to the marginal reference. And I see literally Jude is Judas. This is Judas, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. But no New Testament translator translates the name Judas. It's Jude, because of the infamous association of the Judas who betrayed Jesus Christ. You see, prior to the betrayal of Christ, Judas was a very popular name. Judas Maccabees was a patriot, a hero, and young Jewish parents loved naming their sons Judas until Judas Iscariot came along. Then when Jude writes this letter, everybody sees as Judas. But there's not an English translation that I know of that translates verse 1, Judas, a servant of Christ and brother of James. It's Jude, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. Well, where do we go from here? There are at least 5 men in the New Testament named Judas. Remember, a very popular name. But there's only one who's identified as the brother of James. This is the best clue to our author's identity. Which Judas is this? Well, the only James known well enough in the early church to be referred to by name only was James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15 and 21 in Galatians 2. He is the author of the letter of James, and he's the leader of the Jerusalem church and the half-brother of Jesus. My goodness, he is the son of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. If this identification of James is correct, then the author of this epistle is Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, the question is asked about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Yes. Isn't his mother's name Mary? Yes. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Yes, 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 and yes. Say it ain't so, Joe. Jesus had brothers. Jesus had half-brothers. Isn't there a church somewhere that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Savior of our Lord? Say it ain't so, Joe. There's a church out there, I believe it's the Roman Catholic Church, that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. So there is no way that Mary, now married to Joseph, would go on to have 4 additional sons and at least 2 daughters. No way, Jose. So what in the world do the Roman Catholics do with Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55? Well, they say these aren't his brothers, they are his cousins. Marvelous things in the Bible we see. Things that are put there by you and by me. These are not cousins. They are brothers. Half-brothers, technically. Mary and Joseph go on to be married after Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she gives birth to 4 other sons and 2 daughters. So, some may wonder why Jude didn't identify himself as the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. But the answer to that question is not hard to discover. It sheds light on Jude's character. He's not interested in using his unique relationship with the Savior in any way that would be an advantage for himself. Rather, he humbly describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as would any follower of Jesus Christ today. Isn't that amazing? You do know who my mother was, right? You know who my mother was? Her name was Mary. And you know who I grew up with, right? His name was Jesus. You know about these folks, right? I am the half-brother. I'm the son of Mary. Half-brother. No. There's no touting his heritage here. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is the brother of James. And without any other description of who James is, that James has to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. That's who Jude is. This is an amazing self-identification of somebody who could have really loaded up and given all of his heritage and all of his credentials, but not Jude. He is a servant of Christ and a brother of James. Amazing, yes? Now, we move from the author, verse 1a, to the recipients, verse 1b. This is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian. He is writing to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Students of the New Testament recognize that Jude's description of his readers is very general, as opposed to addressing a specific individual or a local church. He's not targeting any one person or any one particular church, which places his letter among the 7 general epistles in the New Testament. And there they are: James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. That's James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. These are 7 general letters joined together in the New Testament because they are written to a general audience. So if you want to work your way through the 27 books of the New Testament, here's what you do. The first 4 books are the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are followed by the book of Acts. Acts transitions from James and Peter into Paul and his ministry in the local church. Then, having transitioned into Paul in the book of Acts, what might you expect to follow? The 13 letters written by Paul after the book of Acts. Then comes the book of Hebrews. Then comes the 7 general epistles all bunched together, followed by the book of Revelation. That's how you work your way through the New Testament. It's 4 Gospels plus 1, the book of Acts, plus 13 letters written by Paul, then the book of Hebrews, followed by 7 general epistles, concluded by the Revelation. Isn't that easy? 4 plus 1 plus 13 plus 1 plus 7 plus 1. That's it. 27. So there's where you go. So when somebody says, let's turn to the book of James, you're not going to the front of the New Testament. You're going to the back. And someone says, let's turn to one of Paul's letters. You're going to the middle of the New Testament, because it's four Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters, the book of Hebrews, seven little letters. Those are the general letters, general audience, followed by the Revelation. How simple. And before you know it, you won't need Bible tabs. Before you know it, you won't need Bible tabs. It's that easy to work through the format of the New Testament. This is a general letter. Perhaps Jude intended his epistle to be a circular letter to several churches plagued with the problem of apostate teachers. But one thing is certain, the way he describes his readers reveals what it means to be a Christian. It confirms that salvation is entirely the work of God from beginning to end. If anybody today has a question about what it means to be a Christian and who does what so that we can become a Christian, all you need to do is look at the salutation, the people to whom Jude is writing. First, he says, Christians are those who have been called. That's the beginning part of the salutation. To those who have been called. Not all who are invited to believe in Christ are Christians. We understand that, right? Not everybody who is called, not everybody that is invited to come to Christ, comes to Christ. This calling, therefore, must refer to God's effectual call, whereby all who were chosen to be saved come to faith in Christ. Paul gives a further description of this divine call in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this salvation through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the calling. It's the effectual, irresistible calling of the living God. All whom he has chosen to save are called to faith in Christ. Jesus himself gave his followers the same assurance. All that the Father gives me, they are the elect, will come to me. That's the effectual call. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The first thing we have to understand about being a Christian is that we didn't have a free will. God chose to save us before the beginning of time. Amen. And then the Holy Spirit came, and through the preaching of the gospel, he called us effectually, irresistibly, so that we freely came. Nobody was twisting our arms, but the reason we freely came, because we were drawn, effectually drawn by the Spirit of God. Amen. A Christian, first and foremost, is an individual who has been called to faith in Christ, having been chosen by God the Father to be saved before eternity begins. Why, that takes us to the second description of what a Christian is. A Christian is not only those who have been called, they are those who are loved by God the Father. In eternity past, well before we were even born, God sent his special saving love upon us. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Having foreloved us, he demonstrated that love by sending Christ to die for us. That's Romans 5 and verse 8. We experienced that love the moment we came to faith and were forgiven of all our sins, and that love endures forever. Get this. The participle that's translated, those who are loved, stresses the continuing result of an action that was completed in the past, meaning those who have been and continue to be loved by God the Father. Isn't that amazing? You can see that in the English translation. Christians are those who are loved, are being loved. Loved is past tense. Are being loved is present tense. This is the strongest past tense in the Greek New Testament. It stresses continuing action resulting from an event that happened in the past. So the best translation is, we are those who have been and continue to be loved by God the Father. We call this the preservation of the saints. Isn't this amazing? To be a Christian is the result of being a recipient of everything that God does for us from beginning to end. From the beginning of time, He set His love upon us. He then sent Christ to die for us. He then called us to faith in Christ, and now He continues to love us, which takes us to the last part of the salutation. Christians are those who have been called. Christians are those who are loved by God the Father, and Christians are kept by Jesus Christ. The verb kept means carefully watched and guarded as one would watch over a priceless treasure, such as the keeping power of the Savior for us. Jesus Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand." That's John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Thus, the perseverance of the saints is the result of the preservation of the Savior. Amen. We talk all the time about the perseverance of the saints. That's true. But the reason the saints persevere is because the Savior preserves all whom the Father calls, having been chosen unto eternal life. Those whom the Father gives to Me shall come. Who are those given by the Father to the Son? They are the sheep. They are the elect. They are the ones chosen by God the Father to be saved. All those given to Me will come. That's effectual calling. And those who come are preserved. I will never cast them out. My goodness gracious. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. Harry Ironsides was a very well-known Bible teacher a century ago. He tells the story about a seasoned Christian who stands before a congregation, and the man gives his testimony. And the man tells everybody exactly what we're seeing here today. God loved me. God chose me. God sought me. Christ died for me. God called me. I'm here today, born of the Spirit. Praise His holy name. Hallelujah. Ironside tells the story. After that testimony, some young pup comes up to the seasoned saint and says, "You know, that was a wonderful testimony. You told us everything. You told us everything that God did for you. He saved you. He loved you. Christ died for you. But you didn't tell us anything about what you did." And the seasoned saint says, "Oh, please forgive me. I am so sorry. Would you like to know my part? I ran as fast as I could. I ran as far away as I could. I sought nothing else but my own self. And the hound of heaven came and got me. He stood in my face, turned me around, and brought me to glory." That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen. Oh, yes, there was a time when I accepted Christ. Yes, there was a time when I freely wanted to believe. Oh, I did. I wanted eternal life. I wanted to be forgiven. I wanted the gift of heaven. All of that was true, but none of it would have been possible except that the Father chose me before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed me at Calvary's cross, and the Spirit came and brought me home. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christians are those who have been called by the Father. They are loved by God, and they are kept by Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Did you know, Ralph DeGroat, I have been thrown out of a few places for preaching this? Did you know that? Ralph, you were with me. You were with me one of those times. I was just tossed, tossed, tossed. Don't want to hear any of this stuff. Oh, God is sovereign. He does it all. Never forget where you were sitting that one morning. Never forget. Praise his name. So where are we? Well, we talked about the author. He's Judas, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he is writing to all those who have been called and who are loved and who are kept. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, following that, we move to the last part of the salutation. We move from the author to the recipients to the greeting itself. We've come all the way down to verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. This is typical of the greeting or prayer that is used in most of the epistles. All three blessings describe what God does for those who are called, loved, and kept by our sovereign God. Mercy means compassion. Peace is his gift of quiet confidence, amid adversity, and love. Oh my word, love is God's sacrificial generosity in granting us favor and meeting our every need. Like the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, Jude wanted these special blessings multiplied in the lives of his readers. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. In light of the rising tide of false teachers, his readers will need a greater outpouring of God's mercy and God's peace and God's love, and get this, we will too. Last page, please, leading to the conclusion of today's message. There are many today who profess to know Christ, and they are in positions of authority and influence in the church. Yet they promote doctrines of demons and endorse ethical compromise. They hold the Bible in their hands, but they turn their backs on any notion that it's the authoritative Word of God. Oh, yes, they do. They come into our churches, Bible in hand, but they reject and deny the fundamental truths of the Bible that they are holding. These are apostates. These are false teachers. And in some of the more sophisticated circles in our culture today, they call themselves, are you ready for this? Progressive Christians. Have you heard that term? We're going to learn a lot about progressive Christians through this study. Progressive Christians, they're not evangelicals. They're not conservatives. They're progressive. They reject the standards and the authority of the Word of God. Many have adopted a live and let live approach to such issues as homosexuality and abortion and transgender identity. Come on. The Bible tells us we're to be loving and kind and welcoming. These are people who elevate God's love over the truths of God's Word. Let's live and let live. Come on, homosexuality, abortion, transgender identity, all are God's children. All are welcomed into His church. These are the churches that have the flags draped across the front of their buildings. They're the churches that have the signs posted in the front yards. Oh, yes, they are. They are alive and well today as much as they were in the days of Jude. They have a live and let live approach to such issues as homosexuality and abortion and transgender identity. Others no longer insist on personal faith in Christ as the only means of salvation. Oh, come on. Come on. How can you be so narrow-minded? What about those who never heard the name of Jesus? There's a wide, broad path for everybody who's sincere, everybody who wants to know the truth. God's the hub in the center of the wheel. The wheel has many spokes. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu or Buddhist or whatever it is. Come on. You can't possibly believe today that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They're in our churches today. And most have gone soft on the very concept of doctrine itself. They believe that theological orthodoxy is far too rigid and divisive in today's world. And in its place, they've embraced a theological relativism. Their motto governs their mindset. Whatever floats your boat. Whatever floats your boat is fine by me. Whatever, whatever, whatever floats your boat, fine by me. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Yep. Apostasy is ever present in our churches and seminaries and Christian schools and Protestant denominations. Pressures to conform to the thinking of the world and to abandon the faith which we profess are becoming more intense. Have you noticed? More intense. But genuine Christians have no need to fear, thank God. We are called by the Spirit. We are loved by the Father. We are kept by the Savior, and we are blessed by God's mercy and peace and love. We have all the spiritual resources we need to combat the growing influence of false teachers in the Christian community. Our only response should be, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise His holy name. We are equipped. We are loved by the Father, called by the Spirit, kept by the Son. We're blessed by His mercy and grace and peace. Praise His holy name. We have all that we need to stand firm in the rising tide of apostasy that's infiltrated the church today. If we are numbered among those who are called and loved and kept and blessed, then we have been enlisted to fight this ongoing battle. God is not looking for volunteers, writes Warren Wiersbe. The question is not, shall I become a soldier? Rather, it's, will I be a loyal soldier? That's a question that only you and I can answer for ourselves. Nobody can answer that question for you or me. It's a question we have to answer for ourselves. Are we a loyal soldier in the Lord's army as He calls us to arms? Are we ready to stand firm and to contend for the faith? We have all the resources we ever need. Isaac Watts, the father of the English hymn, once preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. When he published the sermon, he added a poem to it. We still sing it today. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the time that we spent this morning. We praise Your name for the opening verses of the book of Jude. We thank You, Father, that a humble servant, as written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as You have directed him to. Yes. We thank You that we are those who have been loved by Yourself and called by the Spirit and kept by the Savior. Yes. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You delight to pour out in abundance more of Your love and peace and mercy to us. Yes. Continue to strengthen us in the days ahead. Continue to give us the resolve to stand firm for the truth, and to resist any inroads of false teaching that comes into our midst. Help us, Heavenly Father, to stand true for the gospel of Christ as loyal servants of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen.